Thank you.
Thank you. Pastor Ken and I had a funny moment yesterday where we realized that in one of his previous churches, he ended up pastoring, leading to Christ, and actually marrying someone that works at IJM. And he's like, "Oh, I'm sure you probably don't know who they are." Well, it turns out that she's on my team, and we work together nearly every day. So we sent her a text of a photo that we took together, and it was a fun moment. Well, good morning, or good afternoon. My name is Richard, and it's my pleasure to be here with all of you. And, you know, I know that maybe some of you woke up this morning and said, "Okay, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to go hear from Pastor Ken, because he's my favorite pastor, my favorite preacher." But you see me standing up here, and so that may be a little bit of a surprise, and maybe in some cases maybe a little bit of sadness that he's not preaching. For that, I apologize. But I do want to just say, when something is not what we expect it to be, there is sometimes an ensuing sense of shock. And anybody who is married may know something about this. There we go. Anytime I do this, just... I guess that's what we're going to have to do. But anybody who is married knows something a little bit about this. You know, every marriage starts out with a honeymoon period, but every marriage ends up with a sense of that honeymoon period ending, where people recognize that maybe this idealized person that I thought was this wonderful, you know, knight in shining armor is maybe not quite that person. But every honeymoon period does not last. But that's okay. My wife Teresa and I, we have been married for 15 wonderful years. And, you know, but even during that time, she has recognized that I'm not quite what she expected me to be. This marriage thing is not quite what it appears to be. Well, whenever something's not what it appears to be, there can be a sense of shock. There can be a sense of surprise. And, you know, today, you're going to hear a message that I think will be a little bit surprising. And that is because we're going to pull back the curtain on the world that we live in. And so, as we pull back the curtain, as that sense of surprise and shock may come, it's because the world that we thought we lived in is not quite what it appears to be. What you hear today may make you uncomfortable. It may make you even a little bit scared, but I can guarantee you that it is all real. I work for an organization called International Justice Mission, and we work in nearly 20 cities around the world, working on the front lines of putting an end to slavery and sex trafficking throughout the world. And what we have found in our work is simply this, that the world is not what it appears to be. The world that you woke up in here in Newton, Massachusetts, the world that you woke up in this morning is not the world that you think it is. The world that I wake up in every day is sometimes not what it appears to me as well. So let me give you a number that shows this and gives you evidence to this. The first number that I want to share with you is this number, 40 million. 40 million is the current estimate of the number of people that are enslaved throughout the world. 40 million people. Now, 40 million people can be a little bit of a hard number for us to wrap our brains around to say, well, how many people is actually 40 million? So let me actually help you understand what 40 million people is. 40 million people is if you took the people in the state of Massachusetts and Vermont and New Hampshire and Maine and Rhode Island, and Connecticut, and New York, and New Jersey. The population of these eight states is approximately 40 million people. Now, you would think that if these eight states were all made up of every single person that lived in these states ended up being enslaved, you would think that the world would know about it. The world would be outraged by it, and that the world would do something about it. If the entire Northeast of the United States was made up of enslaved people, the world would certainly be angry enough to do something about it. And yet somehow 40 million people have slipped under the radar. And the world, for the most part, does not know about it, is not outraged by it, and is not doing enough about it. The world is not what it appears to be. But this is not your world, this is not my world, but this is Gideon's world. Gideon spends every single day here on this lake in Ghana, in Africa. We've talked about this lake on Friday and Saturday throughout this weekend at the conference. This lake called Lake Volta is the largest man-made lake in the world. It's about the size of Rhode Island in terms of surface area. So it's a massive, massive, massive lake. Gideon spends 12 to 16 hours a day every day fishing on this lake because he was trafficked by a man. He was stolen from his family. Gideon and his little brother were stolen from his family by a man who wakes him up at 4 a.m. and throws him in a boat and makes him go fish every single day. But Gideon is actually one of an estimated 10,000 boys enslaved on Lake Volta, many of whom are only 4 years old. Young boys must dive into the water to untangle the nets. You remember that it's a man-made lake. And so any trees or shrubs or bushes that were there beforehand are now being submerged. And so as you throw a fishing net into the lake, that net can get easily entangled into those fishing, into those tree limbs. And so young boys must dive into the lake and untangle the net. And why young boys? Well, simple fact is that the young boys have the little fingers to be able to navigate through the little crevices of the tree limbs. They have slender bodies to be able to fit into the nooks and crannies around under the water in the dark places to be able to navigate through the untangling of the net. But the real fact of the matter is, the reason why young boys are used and not young men is because boys don't hit back. The oppression that they face every single day, the power that they slave owners have over them is because these are just young boys. The conditions that we face on the lake are treacherous. Boys are beaten by their masters. The children are sick and diseased because of parasites in the water. And in fact, many of the children don't even know how to swim. And so oftentimes, they drown, as we saw in the video and the film yesterday. Before IJM opened up our field office in Ghana, we sent our undercover investigators onto the lake. So we would send them onto the lake to try and find out what exactly is the prevalence of slavery on the lake. And what we found was actually really heartbreaking. We found that approximately 60% of the children that we encountered were enslaved. 60% of the children that we encountered were not there by choice. That means they were not with their families. They're not going to school. They're not having fun. They're not young children. They're slaves working on a lake. In fact, one of the most harrowing encounters that our investigators found was when we encountered Gideon.
When we got here, we found it to be one of the most horrific things that we had seen in the work that we do. When we got here, we interviewed over 1,000 kids and saw them in the most horrible condition on these boats, working anywhere from 10 to 18 hours a day, physically abused in the most awful ways, not fed, the majority of them sick. And we knew that this was something that IJM had to impact, since few, if any, people were actually doing so. All of those kids up to that point were very, very exhausted. They were very reluctant to speak to us for fear of their owners, except for Gideon. And as we pulled up next to him, he immediately reached out to me and begged me to take him out of the situation, saying that the man that was his owner was, as he called him, wicked and had beaten him every day since he had been with the man for 11 years. And he described being hungry and just wanting more than anything to get off the boat. And something about Gideon just connected with me more than any of the other children, such that having to leave him that day and continue our assessment pretty much haunted me for the next year and a half.
You think about the suffering and hopelessness that Gideon faces. Our investigators were there under the guise of starting their own fishing industry. And so these are potential slave owners. And Gideon goes up to our investigator. He doesn't know that he works for an anti-slavery organization. All Gideon knows is that this is going to be another slave owner. And so you think about the hopelessness that someone must have to reach out to a complete stranger and another slave owner and say, please rescue me. Imagine that your only hope for rescue is to work for a kinder slave owner. This is the hopelessness that Gideon faces. But it's not just Gideon. It's 10,000 boys on a lake and it's 40 million people worldwide. The shock and the sadness that you feel in your heart testify to the fact that the world is not what it appears to be. What do you tell a boy who's been abused and beaten by a wicked owner for 11 years? Do you tell Gideon that God is still a good God? I mean, how do you tell someone like that, faced in that situation, that God is a good God? Even better yet, let's just back up for a second. You sitting here in Newton, Massachusetts, far, far, thousands of miles away from Ghana, as you hear the stories of 40 million people, as you hear the stories of 10,000 little children enslaved on a lake, do you believe that God is still a good God? How do we rectify the fact that we have this injustice in this world and yet we believe in a good God? The question for us is God still a good God? Well, I think we find the answer in Psalm chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, which says, "You, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed so that mere earthly mortals will never again strike terror." In other words, God is a good God. He's not only a God that hears the cries of the people in oppression, but he's a defender of the oppressed. And he has the power that he can snap his fingers and no earthly mortal will ever again strike terror. God is a good God and he's a defender of the oppressed. And so the fact is that the world is not what it appears to be, but the world is not what God wants it to be. It's not how God designed the world. God does not desire for people to live in injustice and to live in oppression and to live in slavery. So if God doesn't want the world to be like this, and the world is like this, well, doesn't God have a plan for freedom? Doesn't he have a plan for justice? Well, I want to tell you this morning that yes, God does have a plan. You guys want to know what the plan is? We are the plan. We are the plan. The body of Christ in this world, we are the plan. The church of God, we are the plan to bring justice and freedom. In other words, when the church responds, when Christians respond to an area of oppression, it is a good God responding to an area of oppression. When Christians bring freedom to the enslaved, it is a good God bringing freedom to the enslaved as well. In fact, God's plan is for the church, and he doesn't really have a backup plan. And it's not because he can't think of anything. It's because he knows that plan A will work, that we, the church, will be able to do it. If you look at Isaiah chapter 58, the context of this verse is actually very interesting. You should go home and read the whole chapter. But actually, the Israelites were sort of complaining to God and saying, God, I we don't sense your presence. We don't sense your closeness with us. And yet we've done all the activities that you've asked us to do. Right? I mean, we serve on the committees and we go to the Bible studies and we join the luncheons and, you know, we have lunch with Pastor Ken and we do the Bible studies. We do, you know, it's a different version, right? But, you know, we do all of those things that the church has asked us to do. We do all of the things that are our responsibilities spiritually, and yet we don't feel that sense of connection with you. We've done the fasting. We've done the praying. What do, God? And this is actually God's response. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke. To set the oppressed free and to break every yoke. In other words, God says, you may be doing all the things that you think about for discipleship. You may be doing all of the things that you do to walk with God in your spiritual life. But if you lack intimacy with God, what are you doing about injustice? Maybe the thing that you are missing, the ingredient that you are missing in your life, is something about injustice in the world around you. You see, if I were to be as bold as to say, justice is not the responsibility of a committee. Justice is not the responsibility of a conference. Justice is part of who God is in His character. And so therefore, justice must be part of our discipleship. If we only think about justice every year at the SR committee, SR conference, then we are lacking a part of our discipleship. If we are, our church is only made up of people that do justice, are the people on the SR committee, then we do not have a full picture of who God is in our church. Justice is everyone's responsibility and not a committee. Justice is not a conference. Justice is not a committee. Justice is part of the character of God. So you see here in Isaiah 58 that if good Christians respond to justice, then the world sees a God responding. And so when you take someone like Gideon, who's enslaved for 11 years on a boat, working 18 hours a day for a wicked man, we are the plan for Gideon. We are the plan for justice and freedom for someone like Gideon. So how do we do this? I mean, what do we do? I mean, we're sitting here, 100 people in this room here in Newton, Massachusetts, and we live very far from Ghana. And the reality is, what can we actually do here, sitting here in Massachusetts? Right? I can't sell my house and quit my job and move overseas. Not everybody can do that. Well, the reality is that the world is not what it appears to be. The world is not what God wants it to be. But the truth of the matter is that the world is not what it has to be. There is a way for the world to change. Now, the 100 people sitting here faced with 10,000 boys on a lake and 40 million children, 40 million people around the world can feel like a little bit of an insurmountable, a little bit of a daunting task. God, how can we do this? And it actually reminds me of a story in the passage that we read in Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6, we see Jesus preaching on the countryside and 5,000 men have gathered around him. So that's just the number of men. So it's probably 10,000 people, right? If you include the women. I think it's probably more like 12,000 because we all know women are more spiritual than men, right? So it's probably 12,000 people, but we'll just say 10,000. 10,000 people, 5,000 men on a countryside listening to Jesus speak. And back then, by the way, the speaker would sit and the audience would stand. So should we try that? No, we won't. But so the disciples are with Jesus, right? And so Jesus is preaching his heart out and it's going long and he's preaching very, very fervently. And the disciples are saying to Jesus, hey, Jesus, you know, this is great. Your sermon's going well. You know, people are here. This is good. I think the people are hungry. So I think what we should do is we should dismiss them into the town. They should all go get something to eat and then, you know, support the locally grown markets and economy, right? Get their food, come back, and then you can continue with, you know, part of your sermon. Jesus gives a very clear command. He says, you give them something to eat. And the disciples are probably like, ah, Jesus is at it again, you know. Jesus, come on, you give them something to eat. You know, that would take more than a half year's wages. That would take thousands and thousands of dollars. We don't have that money. We don't have time. We don't have the people. We don't have the food. We don't have the resources. It's not going to happen, Jesus. And then Jesus asks a very simple question. He says, well, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And as you know the story, a little boy comes forward and says, will these help? I have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And then in verse 42, it says, Jesus taking the loaves and the fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. It says they all ate and were satisfied. 10,000 people ate 5 loaves and 2 fish worth of food. We can feel a little bit like the disciples saying, Jesus, how are we going to feed 5,000 men, 10,000 people with just 5 loaves and 2 fish? The question for us is, how are we going to free 10,000 boys on a lake with 100 people here in Newton? How are we going to end slavery for 40 million people throughout the world with just what we can bring in this room? Well, at IJM, I believe that we have found a model that actually works to be able to scale the solution to the problem. So at IJM, what we do is, first of all, we want to go and we want to rescue the victims, right? There are people entrapped in slavery and we want to be able to rescue them. So what we do is we employ investigators, like we saw that video of that one of those investigators speaking. We employ investigators that partner with the police to rescue the victims. So we're not the boots that kick down the door, but we go behind the boots of the police to kick down the door. In fact, we tell the police which doors to kick because we have done the investigations and we know where the informations are. We know where the slaves are. And so we tell the police that this is where you must intervene. So we rescue the victims, but it's not just enough to rescue the victims because these are people who have been traumatized. Gideon was enslaved for 11 years. And so you can't just simply say, you know, thank you, here's, you know, some food and be on your way. Also, Gideon was in a situation prior to being enslaved that made him vulnerable to being enslaved. And so we just return him to his home without giving him training and counseling and restoration, then he is liable to be trafficked again. So it's not just rescuing the victims. We actually work with the social services. We have aftercare workers that work with social workers and social services to restore them. So we help them with training. We help them with counseling. We help them with restoring them back to health before we send them back into society. But as you may have learned on Friday, if you came on Friday, that it's not actually enough to just rescue the slaves and to restore them. Because that slave owner now has a vacuum on his fishing boat. And so he will go and he will enslave someone else. So we are lawyers that partner with the prosecutors in the country, that we partner with the courts, and we help them put the bad guys in jail. That's what restrained criminals means. So it's not just rescuing and restoring. We actually go after the bad guys as well. We work to restrain the criminals. And as we work to rescue, restore, and restrain, we end up partnering on all levels of the government to repair the justice systems. I mean, that's what we do, is we work in the country to help the justice system, which includes the police and the social services and the courts and lawyers. So we actually work so that the justice system in the country will be able to actually do the work themselves. So you remember Gideon, who reached out to our investigator for help, and understand our investigator wasn't able to rescue him that day. Because they were there undercover. We were doing an assessment of slavery on the lake. And so it hurt, it haunted our investigator to sail away from Gideon that day. Because he wanted to help Gideon so much. But again, after our assessment, it took us a year and a half to secure the funding and infrastructure and staff to be able to open up our field office. So a year and a half went by, and it haunted our investigator. And so when we conducted our first operation on the lake, remember the lake is huge, it's massive. So you don't know where you're going to go necessarily, you don't know who you're going to see. But in faith, our investigator called the rescue operation, Operation Gideon. On March 27th of 2015, just a little over 3 years ago, Gideon was rescued and he was being restored back to health and back to society along with 9 other boys. One of those boys was actually Foley, that you may have heard about yesterday in the film. Because we are the plan, because the body of Christ has loosed the chains of injustice for Gideon. And for these 10 boys. We've seen the model that IJM uses. We've seen the work, the system work. Not just to change the lives of people like Gideon and those 9 other boys. We're seeing it change whole cities as well. When you take the city of Cebu in the Philippines, through 4 years of collaborations with the law enforcement and with social services and with the courts, we saw over just a 4-year period of time, we saw a 79% drop in young minors available in the sex industry. 79% drop. But we're not just changing cities, we're changing whole countries as well. If you take the country of Cambodia, in Cambodia, once considered ground zero for the sex trafficking of young minors, people would fly from all around the world to Cambodia just for that purpose. Credible estimates were that in 2003, as high as 15-30% of everybody available in the sex industry was a minor. Well, after a decade of working at rescuing, restoring, restraining, and repairing, we saw that percentage of young minors drop to less than 0.1%. So you're seeing the work that we do, not just change lives and change cities and change countries, but what we're doing in Mumbai and what we're doing in the Dominican Republic and doing throughout the developing world is changing the world. In fact, in our history, in our short history as an organization, we've rescued over 40,000 people from oppression. We literally save thousands of slaves every single year, making us the largest anti-slavery organization in the world today. Because we are the plan, because the body of Christ, we are the vehicle through which God brings that restoration and redemption. Gideon and those 9 other boys are free. Thousands of girls in the Philippines and in Cambodia are free. 40,000 people are now free because we are the plan. If you go back to the account of Jesus feeding the 10,000 people, it's something very interesting here. Jesus gives a very clear command and asks a very clear question. You see, Jesus clearly says to them, you give them something to eat. The responsibility is yours. And Jesus says, you give them something. The disciples go, oh, we don't have enough food. Oh, we can't do it. There's not enough time. It's not going to work. And Jesus asks them a very directed question, which says, how many loaves do you have? All right, well, we'll ask, does anybody have any food? And everybody's like, no, we ate it for lunch. We can't, we don't have any more food left. And you know the story. A young boy comes forward and he says, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he says, will this help? And the disciples are probably saying, thank you. Of course it's not going to help. Look around, it's 10,000 people. And didn't it have to be a young boy who couldn't do the math and said, just take everything I have? You see, the disciples, while they were focusing on all of the things that they did not have, we do not have enough time, we do not have enough food, we do not have enough money, Jesus was simply asking, what do you have that you can give? And a little boy who couldn't do the math says, I'll give you this. And Jesus was able, it says in verse 42, they all ate and were satisfied. And so the challenge for each of you today is, before you get caught up in all of the answers of why you cannot help, and all of the reasons why you don't have enough time, you don't have enough resources, you don't have enough money, you don't have the right people to respond, you may hear a God asking just a very direct question to you and says, what do you have? What can you give? What can you do? And I pray for the faith of a child to be able to stand up and say, will this help? This is what I have. This is what I can do. Will this help? You've heard stories throughout this weekend of opportunities to partner with organizations like International Justice Mission, with organizations like Route One Ministries. I know the SR committee is working it hard to really not only just support organizations, but to bring awareness to the congregations. And so my challenge to you is to take this charity fund envelope and to make a donation to the charity fund of this church, which goes to support organizations like International Justice Mission. And before you can think about all the reasons why you cannot give, all the bills that you have to pay and all of the things that you're saving up for, maybe just answer the question that God may be asking, which says, what can you give? Don't focus on what you cannot give. What can you give? My hope and prayer would be that these envelopes would be filled with the 5 loaves and 2 fish of people just like you and throughout this church and throughout this city and throughout this country and throughout the world, people bringing the 5 loaves and 2 fish to Christ and saying, will this help? This is what I can give. At the end of the video, you saw Gideon saying, please come back and rescue my brother. We've done many rescue operations on the lake since that rescue in 2015, and yet we still haven't found Gideon's brother. But we will not stop until we do. And by your support and by your prayers, we believe that we will find him one day. And I hope to be able to come back and be able to stand from this pulpit and to show you a video probably made by Vera and say, we found Gideon's brother. And I will turn to you and say, do you remember that time in 2018 where you guys filled these envelopes with the childlike faith? You made that rescue possible. That is my prayer. That is my hope for each one of us here today. Let's pray. God, thank you for being a God of justice, being a God who invented justice, a God who embodies justice, so that any sense of justice that we have in our hearts is actually just a reflection of who you are. So God, I pray that you would stir in our hearts today this idea of justice, this idea of living a life of justice. God, would you help us to respond to you today faithfully and earnestly, sacrificially and generously? We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.